Well, thank you. It's a real pleasure to be with you guys this morning. I'm thankful to be able to be here. My wife and I, Karina and I, as was mentioned, we've been here and spoken with the youth before and really enjoyed our time with them. And I'm so thankful for Pastor Brock's invitation to me to fill the pulpit in his absence. And most of all, I'm really thankful to be able to open the Word of God this morning and speak of Christ. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we will look to the Word. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that we need no other argument. We need no other plea. It is enough for us that Jesus has died for us in our place. Lord, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And Father, I pray that that truth would ring in our hearts throughout this next year more because of the time that we have here today. I pray that you would use this in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to the Word and open the Word to our hearts. And Lord, let us look and see wonderful things out of your law. We pray, Father, that you would exalt your Son. And Lord, that you would expose things in our hearts that your Word is able to deal with. And I pray, Father, that you would deal with them for your glory. Lord, that you would comfort those that need comfort, that you would strengthen those that need strength. Lord, that you would send us out of here more ready to follow in the footsteps of our Savior and keep our eyes fixed on him because of our time here today. And we ask for these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All of us listened to hours and hours and hours of preaching in 2023. And I'm not talking about preaching on live stream or podcasts or online or at this church or at any other church. All of us listened every day, almost every hour of every day, to sermons that were preached by our own hearts. There is no preacher that you hear from more often than your own heart. Our hearts speak to us about every facet of our lives. They tell us how to interpret difficulty that we're going through. They tell us how to respond to offenses that we suffer from other people. They dictate to us a perspective on the temptations that we face day to day. They reason with us about how to respond to our own sin. There is no aspect of life that our hearts do not address for us. And the question that we have to consider in light of that is my heart preaching truth to me? The sad reality is that the answer is often no. The Lord told the prophet Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Those words are true of the natural human heart, and even the hearts of believers are still in the process, after God redeems them, of being gradually renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created them. And so the fact is that they retain much of that deceptive character. Our hearts, then, cannot be trusted to be our guides, everything that pop culture tells us notwithstanding. This is why many preachers throughout the years have preached that we need to stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. We need to stop listening to the sermons of our hearts, and we actually need to preach to our hearts because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The reality is we cannot trust them to guide us. And this is actually a thoroughly biblical concept, this idea of speaking to your heart. I want you to turn with me first of all today to Psalm 42, if you have a Bible with you. Psalm 42 is a pretty well-known known passage in the Scriptures, and probably primarily because of the first verse. It begins, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Look at how the psalmist begins to speak of his weary longing in verse 3. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' And then he recalls the good old days when he felt close to God. Look at verse 4. They seem so far away now, like a beautiful memory fading in the rearview mirror. He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival." It's like he's looking back and he's like, yeah, there were days of spiritual vibrancy and life and warmth in my life, but that's not where I'm living right now. And then he stops himself, he pulls himself up straight, he looks in the mirror and he speaks directly to his soul beginning in verse 5. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." He questions himself, "Why, O my soul, are you cast down?" We need to question ourselves. We can't just take the things that our hearts feed us day after day at face value. The fact that we think something doesn't make it true. And look at how he commands himself in this passage. He says, "Hope in God." And he speaks truth to himself. He says, "I will again praise him." There's a British preacher by the name of David Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. He believed that this was the key to overcoming what he called spiritual depression. The key to overcoming spiritual depression is to stop listening to yourself and to begin talking to yourself. Why do we become spiritually depressed? Why do we live in the dump spiritually? Why do we give up pursuing the riches of the Christian life? Very often, it is because we have been listening to ourselves, to our own deceptive hearts. We've been feeding on a steady diet of falsehoods, and we're actually starving for life-transforming truth in our lives. And the truth that we so desperately need, the truth that would be the difference between spiritual health and spiritual depression for us, is the gospel. That's the thing that our hearts are starving for more than anything else. The gospel is like a carpenter's square that he holds up to a corner to see whether it's really 90 degrees or not. We hold up the gospel to our thinking to bring that thinking into line with God's truth. There's actually nothing that's more repulsive to our natural human hearts and our thinking than to believe the good news that God has saved us through Christ, apart from anything that we have done, so that by His Spirit, He might now lead and empower us to do everything He wants us to do. That's the gospel. And it's totally repulsive to our flesh. My flesh doesn't want to think of itself as helpless, as completely unable to commend myself to God apart from anything that I've done. The only thing that can commend me to God is the work of Jesus Christ. My flesh hates that. And my flesh doesn't want to be owned by another person to serve God. But dear brothers and sisters, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. We need to push the gospel into our hearts rather than passively listening to the lies that are coming out of our hearts. And we need to do this so that we can properly respond to temptation in our lives, so that we can respond to success in our lives, so that we can respond to failure, to suffering, and even to opportunity, because our hearts will counsel us wrongly about all of those things. We face temptation, our counsel from our hearts will be wrong. We face prosperity and plenty, the counsel from our hearts about that will be wrong so often. Now, as we begin, we need to define what the gospel is. I'm willing to spend a little bit of time here, because if you don't really understand this, the rest of the message isn't going to do you any good, and it actually could be counterproductive because you could misuse the things that are being said here. And so I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. We are going to be looking at several different passages today. 1 Corinthians 15. And look with me, if you would, at the first verse. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, the first thing that I want you to notice is who Paul is writing to. Who's he writing to? Who's he speaking to in this passage? Well, he's writing to the Corinthians. He's writing to a church. He's writing, in other words, to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers about the gospel. He's writing to believers about the gospel. And now I want you to notice what he's saying. He's talking to them about the gospel. He's writing it to Christians. He's writing it to them because the gospel isn't just for the lost, it's for believers as well. And that's the way that Paul viewed things. Consider this. This passage is about the gospel. It's written to Christians in Corinth. In Romans 1:15, Paul said he was eager to preach the gospel to the Romans, to the Christians who were in Rome as well. And so in Paul's mind, he doesn't dichotomize like the gospel is for lost people and then the rules of the Christian life or the advanced teaching of Jesus or eschatology or whatever it is. That's for believers, but we sort of have left the gospel behind. That's not the way that he thinks about it. In Paul's conception, the most vital thing for all people, whether they're lost or whether they're saved, are these central truths of the gospel. In fact, the first half of many of Paul's letters focus on the gospel, with the second half then fleshing out what the gospel means for everyday life. You see that in the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters are fleshing out the truth of the gospel and of God's faithfulness in it. And then in verse 1 of chapter 12, he begins, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by all those mercies," 11 chapters of them, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." You see the same thing in the book of Ephesians. You see the same thing in the book of Colossians, that Paul begins with doctrine about the gospel, what Christ has done, and then he follows that with application of what that means for our lives. Much of the letter of the Hebrews does the same thing. So why is that? Why do we see this structure in the writings of the New Testament? Well, evidently the gospel with Christ at its center isn't just square one in the Christian life. As one author puts it, the gospel isn't just the first class that we take in the school of faith. It's the whole school. So it isn't like you come into a foyer in the beginning of the school of your Christian life and you get educated in the gospel and then you advance to bigger and better things. The gospel is the whole school in which your Christian life takes place. The gospel is the context for everything. And if we're to live the Christian life, we must be radically gospel-centered people, because that is the only way that we can be radically Christ-centered people. Now, I want you to think about the gospel. Look at what Paul says here in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, you could take that apart for a long time. The fact that Christ died, but he died for a purpose. He died for our sins. I have sins. You have sins. We think about them often sort of in a block, like my sin, there it is. But we don't think about the individual sins and just how many and just how deep they are. But if you just think about it, if each sin that you committed was a golf ball, and each day you only committed one sin, and you were to throw that golf ball into a backpack, right? After a few weeks, you'd have a pretty heavy backpack. After a few months, you probably wouldn't be able to walk with that backpack on. And by the end of your life, you would be crushed under the weight of those sins. And that's the predicament that all of us actually are in before God. And what the gospel teaches us is that, I quoted this verse earlier in the prayer, 1 Peter 2:24, Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was like your backpack of sin and my backpack of sin and the backpacks of sins of all these people God laid upon Christ, and they crushed him. And that's why we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 6 that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ died for our sin. He did it according to the Scripture because God had prophesied that his Messiah would be cut off for his people. And verse 4 says, "He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So God didn't leave him in the grave. He raised him up and he certified to everybody. This is what Paul says the significance of the resurrection is. God was certifying to the world that he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. This is the gospel. Christ died, Christ rose, Christ is returning to judge. And if you don't think that, look at the book of Acts. That's the way they preach the gospel. Christ died for our sins, Christ rose from the dead, Christ is returning to judge one day. Because he didn't just rise to be a meek and mild Savior, he rose to be the glorified King of the universe. And one day he will judge all people. But the reality of the gospel is that that day of judgment doesn't have to be a day of fear for us, because Christ took our sins. He bore them away from us. If you're here today and you haven't yet believed this gospel, I want to exhort you to embrace it by faith today. You cannot save yourself. You need the work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. The gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins and that He triumphed over death for us. And the implications and effects of that for our lives are staggering when we stop to consider them. The gospel does so much more than save us from hell. It changes the way that we think about everything. We're going to consider three specific ways that the gospel changes our thinking at this point. Three specific ways that the gospel changes our thinking. First, the gospel changes the way that we think about our sin. The gospel changes the way that we think about our sin. The bitter truth is that sin wasn't just a feature of our lives before we knew Christ. It still clings to us. It stains our hearts, it breaks our relationship, and it sows chaos throughout our lives. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live without sin? Like, wouldn't that be great if you could just like push a button, no more sin in my life? But that's not going to happen in this life. 1 John 1:8 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Here's what our hearts tell us. They tell us, you're a disaster and you know it. God would never love you the way that He loves those other people. You may be able to get some crumbs from Him, but you'd be a fool to expect much more than that. Your past is unforgivable and you are unchangeable. And don't try to go to God to repent. You just did that the other day. Give it some time before you return to Him. That's the way that our hearts speak to us. Your heart knows your sins better than almost anyone else, and it will condemn you rightly for your sins. But there is one who knows your sins better than your heart, and that's God. He knew all of your sins before He redeemed you. He knew all of your sins before He drew you to Himself. He knew all of your sins when He signed up to be your Savior, and He saved you nonetheless. This is the glory of the gospel. In the gospel, He tells us this, Colossians 2:13, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. The law of God was your death warrant. Every sin you've committed was a charge against you. But if you're a believer, God forgave you all of your trespasses. And He nailed your death warrant to the cross of Christ. If that doesn't get through to you, listen to these verses. Psalm 103 and verse 10. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Or how about Micah 7:18? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Or how about Isaiah 44:22? I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. What we see here is the completeness of God's work in dealing with our sins. If you're a believer, if you have trusted Christ and God has united you to Jesus Christ here today, there are no sins from your past that God is still holding against you. I want you to think about that. If you are united to Jesus Christ today, there are no sins from your past for which you will face the wrath of God. There are none. He may chasten you as a son to turn you away from sin that you continue to cling to, but he's not trying to destroy you. He will never give you what you deserve for your sins, because he has given Christ what you deserved for your sins. And so for the rest of your days, you can look to God as you would look to a father that you know loves you, because that is exactly what he is. And you can have confidence that he loves you with the same love that he has for his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. You will never, ever face condemnation for your sin. This is what Paul's saying in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no death sentence for them. There is no way that somebody that is in Christ Jesus will make it to the judgment seat, will have God look at him, and will be told, you know, you went too far, out of here. All of them have been accepted with the acceptance that God has for his own beloved son. Now, for some of you, that truth is the whole reason that God got you up out of bed and brought you here today. Because he knew that you needed that truth for 2024. We're standing at the threshold of a new year. Tomorrow is the beginning of 366 days, because it's leap year, 366 days of life. And I want that year, 2024, this one that we're about to begin, to be one in which, by God's grace, we are thinking about the gospel more. God may have brought you here today to think about this because you were spiraling deeper and deeper into lies about yourself. And so God says to you, no more. Here's the truth. Here's the gospel for you to preach to yourself about the sins of your past. And it's good for the present as well. Think about 1 John 1:9. The Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Think about Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And what does Isaiah say? He will have mercy upon him. Let him turn to our God because he will abundantly pardon. Well, you say, why would God do that? Why would God treat me that way? I wouldn't even treat my kids that way if they had sinned against me the way that I've sinned against God. And God turns to you and he says, in that same passage, Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are my ways than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is the way that you would deal with people, not the way that God deals with his people. Because he is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, showing mercy to thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, Exodus 34. God is a God of forgiveness for his people because he has judged their sins in his Son. How can he forgive these sins? He can forgive them, again, because of what the Lord tells us in Isaiah 53. He, Christ, was pierced for our transgressions. He, Christ, was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, the gospel changes how we think about our sins. Your sins, past, present, and future, are dealt with through the death of Jesus. But the gospel affects more than just our view of sin. That was our first point. The gospel changes our view of sin. It also changes our view of our temptations. The gospel changes how we think about our temptations. All right, we talked about sin. Well, let's go to before sin. Let's think before we sin about what happens then. I want you to think back to a situation where you felt tempted to sin in the last 48 hours. I actually want you to do this. I want you to think in the last 2 days, the last 48 hours, where was a situation where I was tempted to sin in thought, word, deed, whatever it is. I want you to imagine that. You were going through your day, you were going through your evening, and then bam, there was this temptation. It may have come like an attorney, ready with 15 good reasons why you should pursue this certain sin. Well, you know, you should do it because of this and this and this, and you know, you don't really have to worry about that, and God kind of owes it to you. It may have come like a charging rhinoceros, threatening to crush you if you tried to resist. Not really thinking about reasons, but I just want to do this thing. Either way, it was intent on getting you to capitulate. And now, there are all kinds of sermons that your heart could preach to you in a situation like that. Well, this isn't really that bad a thing to do. After all, you know, you've been a pretty good Christian so far this week. God owes you a little bit of fun. Or maybe this. Who do you think you are? You have fallen to this sin how many times? I mean, you 10,000 times before now? You think this time is going to be different? You think you're going to resist this? Okay, maybe you're going to resist for a few minutes, but you're just going to end up falling sooner or later. Why not just give up now? These are the ways that our hearts speak to us. But what does the gospel say to us in those situations? Listen to Paul. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all. Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The fact that Jesus died to free us from our sins means that we no longer live for ourselves. To quote Paul elsewhere, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. This isn't just a command. This is good news for us. We're bought with a price. We don't belong to sin or to ourselves anymore. Paul has words when sin feels too powerful for us. Listen to Romans 6. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Okay, what's Paul telling us there? He's saying, you were alive as a slave of sin, but then you died to sin, and the relationship that you had with sin was broken. The way that the illustration that Paul uses in the next chapter is like if a person was married to another person, and there's this bond between them. Well, when one of them dies, the other one's no longer married to them. And it's similar in our relationship to the law and to sin, and that we were wed to them. We were enslaved to them. And yet when we died with Christ, when we came to him by faith, that relationship was broken. And now we're free. But we have to believe ourselves to be free. So he says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That is preaching the gospel to yourself in your times of temptation. It's a key element of any lasting and true victory over sin. Believing what God says about me to be true. If I believe what my heart says, I'm going to believe I'm enslaved to this. I have to do this. I always fail to this. There's no use fighting this. But God tells me sin will not have dominion over you because you are not under the law but under grace. Romans 6 14. That's preaching the gospel to ourselves about our temptation. Now, for some of you, sin is not the only thing that distresses you and pushes you towards spiritual depression. Some of you also face incredible suffering. And I want to talk about that thirdly. The gospel changes our view of sin, it changes our view of temptation, and it changes our view of suffering. Our sufferings often take one of two forms. They come in the form of trials, like physical pain or relational heartache. These can leave Christians asking, does God really treat his children this way? Our sufferings can cause us to doubt God's love for us. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before, where you are pushed so low in a trial that you're facing that you actually begin to question God's love for you. This is really the issue that Paul's dealing with in Romans 8. He's talking about the fact that we are pushed downward by our suffering so much that we can wonder whether we've been separated from the love of Christ. And so he assures us, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then a little bit later he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then later on he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The church father Augustine said, God had one son without sin, but none without suffering. He had one son without sin, but none without suffering. And that's what these passages of gospel truth are really telling us, that suffering doesn't prove that God doesn't love us. Suffering is actually the context in which God shows us how much he does love us. I don't know what your heart is preaching today, but you need gospel truth when you're facing suffering. The other area that we face suffering is from sins that we have endured. Have you endured sins from other people? Is there something in your past that has changed you that wasn't something you did, but something that someone else did? This is what our hearts tell us. They tell us, you have been scarred. You can never be free or joyful or normal again. The sins that you have endured define you and are your identity. You have been trapped and shattered. Perhaps the thing that you feel has permanently thrown your life off course isn't something that you did, but something that was done to you. You really were victimized and you feel like you could never recover. Perhaps as a result, you feel worthless or ashamed or broken beyond repair. Perhaps people view you as broken and you assume that God views you as broken. You're forever second string in your own estimation. That is the sermon that your heart is preaching to you. But the gospel corrects those perceptions. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. So listen to me today. If you're a child of God, you are infinitely precious to him. You're not an afterthought. You're not a mistake. You're not a second string daughter or son. God doesn't have those. And you need to preach this truth to yourself throughout 2024 so that God can carry you forward in your Christian life and you will no longer be stuck second guessing him. How might these things affect our lives? Well, I want to suggest four ways as we draw near to a close here. One, this can radically change our prayer lives. There are few things that are harder than getting down on your knees and praying to a God that you think hates you. Like, it's very, very difficult to feel motivated to open up your heart, pour out your heart to him. I mean, he's angry at me. Look at what I did yesterday. Well, preach the gospel to yourself about what you did yesterday. Think about the fact that he gave his son when he knew what you were going to do yesterday, that he gave him for you, and that he bore your sins, and that's going to draw out your heart to want to talk to a God like that, because he loves you so much. There are few things more energizing for your prayer life than freshly coming to recognize the greatness of God's love for you. Second way this can affect us, this can free us to accept one another and to open up to one another. Because when we believe the gospel, we don't think that we're laboring to somehow qualify as true Christians anymore. So I can tell a brother that I'm struggling with something, and I can ask his prayers for victory because we already know that we're broken and forgiven. Like we have this illusion that we live under so often that, like, okay, I'm a Christian, so therefore everybody's going to expect that I pretty much don't sin. No, the gospel says you do sin, and that if you say that you don't sin, you're deceiving yourself and everybody else, and you're calling God a liar because he says that you sin. And if we can get hold of that, then when we come into the assembly, we can speak to our brothers and we can say, hey man, I'm struggling with this. And that shouldn't really surprise you because the gospel tells us that we're both sinners to begin with. And then we can encourage and we can pray for one another. You can accept that sister who still struggles with blank because you know that God is working in her and he loves her just as much as he loves Jesus Christ because she is in Jesus Christ. And we'll actually find more victory over sin. And that's the third point. This can revolutionize your battles with sin. I want to read you a quote from a book called The Gospel Primer. It's a fantastic read that orients us to these gospel truths that I'm talking about today. The author says, as long as I am stricken with the guilt of my sins, I will be captive to them and will often find myself recommitting the very sins about which I feel most guilty. The devil is well aware of this fact. He knows that if he can keep me tormented by sin's guilt, he can dominate me with sin's power. The gospel, however, slays sin at this root point and thereby nullifies sin's power over me. The forgiveness of God made known to me through the gospel liberates me from sin's power because it liberates me first from its guilt. And preaching such forgiveness to myself is a practical way of putting the gospel into operation as a nullifier of sin's power in my life. What's the author saying there? He's saying when we preach the gospel to ourselves and we remove from our hearts the weight of guilt, that the gospel removes from our hearts the weight of guilt that's weighing us down in our Christian lives, we actually find ourselves freed and motivated to serve the God that before we feared and really kind of didn't want to talk to because we felt like we weren't on good terms with Him. The final way that this can change is it can fill you with joy and desire for God that you've lacked for years. How many Christians start well but eventually wither away because they forget the gospel and they're drowned by feelings of guilt? They listen to themselves instead of talking to themselves. With every verse of gospel hope we read this morning, God is inviting you to come. Come to Jesus in faith and embrace all that is yours in Him. So, one final question. How can we grow in our ability to preach the gospel to ourselves? Like there isn't anything in life, except ironically spiritual things, that we assume we don't have to put any work into. Like how do we actually grow in our ability to preach the gospel to ourselves? Well, I want to give you a few practical ideas. One, soak yourself in the Word. You can get a reading plan for 2024 that'll help you to work through the entire New Testament in 1 year, reading 5 minutes a day, or the entire Bible in 1 year, reading probably 15 minutes a day. You need to soak in the Word because the Word is what communicates the truth of the gospel to us. It is the living and abiding Word of God. Secondly, study the gospel. Like don't just read the Bible looking for nothing in particular. Do a study in Scripture of the gospel. Read the book of Romans. Get a book like The Gospel Primer that I mentioned, or Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones, the guy that I quoted at the beginning who said we need to stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. Get a book like that that talks about the gospel and study it. And then third, find a friend to stoke your gospel fire. I guarantee that if your heart is stirred today and you're like, I need to know the gospel better and preach it to myself, there's somebody else that's thinking the same thing. Find somebody like that in your life that would be willing to stoke your gospel fire, because a few coals can soon go out, but a bunch of coals will keep another going. So in conclusion, I chose to preach these truths to you today because I know personally how much they have impacted my life and the lives of so many other people that I know. By God's grace, let's remember His grace, and let's make 2024 a year of preaching the gospel to ourselves every single day. Let's pray. Father, would You work in our hearts about these things? And Father, You know each need that's here. You know each person whose heart needed different utterances from Your Word that we read today. Father, I pray that You would meet each need, and I pray that each person here would go out with a renewed desire to preach the gospel to themselves and to others throughout 2024. Would You make this coming year a year of great growth and spiritual stability in our lives for Your glory and the glory of Your Son? We pray in His name. Amen.